Greetings to each one this morning. As Brother Dan said, it's good to be back home again after being gone 3 weeks to Bible school. I guess you'll have to pardon me a little bit, but I feel just a little difficulty of switching gears here from yesterday to today, but it's gears that need to be switched. Glad to be back here and take up the work here at home. I think we had a good term at Bible school. Probably you've gotten some information on that. We had 55 students. One thing I found very interesting this year, of those 55 students, we had seven different fellowships or conferences represented there. I think it was 12 states and two provinces and Belize. And so we had quite a gathering from different places, different groups, but had a good time of fellowship together. So thank you for your prayers for that effort. And so now we, as I said, we take up the work here at home. Something I've been wanting to say sometime, this doesn't have to do with the sermon here, I guess this is probably as good a time as any, and this is probably a reminder for most of us, and maybe a little bit new to some of you who have not been here quite as long. And I thought of this particularly in relation to the wedding, and there'll be a lot of, I expect the church to be full. So that means there's a lot of closeness involved. As you're probably aware, there's several within our congregation that have varying degrees of allergic reaction to scents, to perfumes. And we had asked our congregation here, well, it's been quite a number of years ago, to refrain from wearing something scented to our church services, and it's been a long time since we said anything publicly. Thought maybe this would be a good opportunity to and to request it, especially for Saturday. Now, we don't want you to smell badly. That's not what we're saying. But maybe by way of explanation, some feel that this concern isn't valid because they observe that, okay, there can be some fairly strong sense that that doesn't bother them, then maybe it's selective choosing of something that does. Well, I'd like to say that my wife has some problem along this line, not as much as some others, so I've lived with this for 27 years and learned a few things. Some scents do not bother her at all, and others will just cause a headache or shortness of breath, just like that. So, I don't mean to tell personal things here, but you know, I kind of went to, thought it wasn't too bad of a smelling fella till I had to go to unscented deodorant. So that's just kind of where I'm at on it. So maybe some of the rest of us in a close public setting, if we could just keep that in mind, it would be very beneficial, I think. All right, enough said on that. As far as the message this morning, I did not know. There's a lot of different ways, a lot of different directions that could go after being involved in Bible school for 3 weeks. But I'm not necessarily harking back to that. There are some things that I thought might be good or would be good to share with the congregation here as we look forward to ordination next month. You know, I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to go on. And as a local body of believers, we want this church to be a strong church and a church that will continue on in the ways of the Lord. And so there's different ways that we could go with this, but I thought maybe for this morning we would look at the subject of the three office, three office ministry. Now, there are those who would say that it's not really scriptural to have bishop, minister, and deacon, that maybe there's just two, you know, bishops or elders and deacons. And I was assigned this subject a little over 2 years ago at the minister's meeting at Harrisburg. It was an evening session, and some of you probably were there. Probably more of you could have been, but that's beside the point. Even with 2 years past and facing another ordination here as a congregation, I thought it would be good just to... And the subject that was assigned to me was the scriptural basis and historic practice of the three-office ministry. And I think that the three-office ministry has filled the leadership of the church down through time. And one thing I found very interesting, I didn't know how new an innovation, you might say, this idea of three, a bishop, minister, and deacon, but you go right back to some of the early writings of the early church fathers right after the departure of the apostles, and it's right there, which I want to read some of that here a little bit later. There are other forms of church leadership, but I believe that the three-office ministry has served and will continue to serve the church well. Now, the three offices of bishop, minister, and deacon, we know or refer to them in a combined way as the ministry. This is a ministry, but they have their different functions, their different spheres, and yet work together for the salvation of souls and for the building of the church. I don't know exactly what your idea is of these various offices, but just briefly to me, the bishop is the one that oversees the church. He is responsible to lead out in the ordinances and in administration. It's his responsibility to discipline, and by that, excommunication or receiving members back in. He is to give direction to the other ordained man, and I guess just simply, I've often said, he's just chairman of the board. Now, maybe that's not giving enough weight to that office, but he needs to oversee the work of the ministry. The minister then serves the church in preaching. He assists the bishop, and under his direction performs many of the functions and rites of the church, including some of the ordinances, and serves the church in teaching, preaching, warning the sinner, so on. And the deacon, then, the deacon's work is to care for the poor, to do visitation, take care of church funds, to assist in administration of the ordinances, to serve as a helper, and also, I believe, to admonish from the Word of God. Yeah, I'm not going to read the charges, all the charges, but I'd like to just give a little bit here. As far as the charge that is given at the time of the ordination, just comparing the three a little bit, and, you know, it would take quite a while to read all three charges in its entirety. But the bishop, in addition to the charge of preaching the word and promoting pure doctrine, he is to baptize, administer the Lord's Supper, excommunicate, restore the penitent, officiate at marriages, visit sick, and strengthen them in the faith. All right, the minister is to preach the gospel, warn sinners, teach and encourage believers, do the work of an evangelist, read the word, pray without ceasing. These are some of the things that are mentioned in the charge that's given. The deacon is to receive and take care of charities of the church, visit the sick, the widows and orphans, assist the bishop with baptism and the Lord's Supper, conduct services in absence of the ministry or when asked, and endeavor to bring peace and reconciliation when difficulty or strife arises. So any one of these three, or all of these combined, are a great work, a great responsibility, not something to be taken lightly, and not something to be taken on our own strength. And, so I feel that I would make a good deacon, or I would make a good minister. Now, that probably right in itself would disqualify someone, at least in the way that we look at it. Okay, is this biblical? Let's look, first of all, at what the Bible has to say on some of these things. And then I'd like to go back and look a little bit at the early church, a little bit at some of the practices of the earlier Anabaptists, and see if we can get some understanding and hopefully some encouragement out of this. And I guess the goal of this message is, I believe that what we have planned for next month is scriptural. I think it's something that's needed. I think we need this for the ongoing work of the church. All right. Jesus had a number of followers during his ministry. There were many. You know, at one time he sent out 70. Now, I don't read necessarily that those 70 were ordained. But he especially chose and equipped 12 of his followers to continue in the work. And then they, in turn, as time went on, chose others to take on this responsibility. And so the first office to be filled in the New Testament was that of the apostle. In Mark 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "And he ordained," notice that word, "he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." Then the first ordination that we read of after Jesus ascended, after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, was there was a vacancy among these in these 12 apostles after that Judas by transgression fell. We could go to Acts 1, and I don't think we'll take the time to read that, but I think you know the account, that there was a vacancy left when Judas hung himself. And so they said, we need to find someone that has gone in and out among us from the time of the baptism of John until the, was it resurrection or ascension? I'm not quite sure there now without looking. We need to choose one to take up this office. And so there were two that they appointed as possible ones. And Matthias was chosen then as the apostle to replace Judas. Also, Paul was given an apostleship, responsible of being an apostle to the Gentiles. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and I believe that he was given that responsibility. So as time went on in the work of the early church there, the apostles realized that they could not do all the work themselves. And so they, in turn, ordained others to help them in the work and to be in charge of churches in other locations, and particularly after following the missionary journeys. The second office that we find by way of ordination after Jesus left this world was the office of deacon. And maybe we could turn there to Acts 6. I know you're familiar with this, but I was reading it again this morning. Bless me. I think it's just good to read some of these things. Acts 6. First part of the chapter says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So here we already have kind of a, what would you say, a cultural, a racial difference in the church that showed up. And here we have needs. There's widows that have needs. And, well, it looks like the Jews, they get preference over the Greeks. What are we going to do about this? And so then, verse 2, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so there were 7 men chosen, verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." And I would take that to mean ordained them. Laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. Now, just a minute, I thought we were talking about bread. I thought we were talking about taking care of material needs. But as these men came on board, the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were also obedient to the faith. Thinking of the ministering of the word, it's interesting to follow at least two of these deacons. Stephen was a man, what does it say, mighty in verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people, and he gave a very eloquent sermon in chapter 7. Philip, we know of him, we speak of him not so much as Philip the deacon, as Philip the evangelist. He went around preaching. All right, then later on, following the missionary journeys, when Paul was getting ready to return to Antioch, en route to Antioch, he visited the cities in the congregations that had been formed, and he ordained elders in Acts 14:23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so Paul, as an apostle, he couldn't be there at all these different churches at Philippi and Berea and Troas. I'm not sure. I didn't look at that, what all cities they were. But they ordained men to go ahead with the work there. Now, as the apostolic era was coming to a close, the Apostle Paul gave special charges to Titus and Timothy. Turn with me, first of all, to 2 Timothy. And First Timothy first. There's a little, I don't know what you call it, a subscript or whatever at the end of these books that tells a little bit about. I don't know who wrote these in. Probably not necessarily inspired, I mean like the inspired word, but at the end of 1 Timothy it says, the first to Timothy was written from Laodicea and so on. Okay, so this was written to Timothy. By the time, now let's go over to the end of 2 Timothy 2, and here we find that this was written to Timotheus, who was ordained the first bishop of the church at Ephesians. So apparently it would indicate to me that at least somebody thought that in the meantime between these two letters that Timothy was ordained bishop. All right, we go to Titus at the end. It says, it was written to Titus, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Cretans. And so it appears that the apostles, at least the apostle Paul, would have ordained Timothy and Titus as bishops to continue on with where the apostles were going to need to lay down their work. All right, in the case of Timothy, in the first book, Paul says this. In 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And so it would sound like there was a group of elders, a group of presbyters, that laid hands on Timothy. Now, I can't prove this for sure, but it seems to me that that was ordaining him to be minister, to be a leader in the church. Now, you go to the second 2 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 6. He says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of, singular, my hands. It would seem to me that this is where he gave him a charge, that he needed to take the bishop responsibility. All right, then you go on. If you're open, have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy. We go on to chapter 2. Now let's see in chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about putting on of my hands. Chapter 2, the first two verses says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It seems to me what Paul is saying, Timothy, I have given you a responsibility. You need to choose out other men and lay hands on them so that they too can preach the gospel. Commit them. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, going over to Titus. Titus 1 verse 5 says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed them." Now, I don't want to make too much of this, and yet I want to make enough. But it seems to me that, as near as I can find, that Timothy and Titus were the only ones that were given a charge by the apostles to ordain, to ordain further. If you don't agree with that, well, we can talk later. Now, I don't think either one of them were apostles. I don't believe they were. But they filled that administrative vacancy that was left by Paul's departure. And so it seems that by filling this vacancy, the three-office pattern of leadership in the form of a bishop or overseer, ministers, and deacons was already established in the church at that time. And as I mentioned earlier, there's some that would only see two offices, that of elder or overseer or bishop and deacon. And I guess I would want to graciously disagree with you if that's what you believe it is. I might also mention a little bit in relation to the plural ministry. I don't know that we have that so much by direct command in the Scripture as inference. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter writes to the elders and says that he himself is also an elder. In Acts 15, at the time of the Jerusalem conference, Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and elders. And this double term is used six times through this account. They went to talk to the apostles and to the elders. So I would take that to be other ordained men in the Jerusalem setting. Well, we could do a little bit of, I don't think we'll do a lot here, a little bit of a study of the words that are used for minister. There's diakonos, which is translated servant or deacon. Ministry, diakona, the office and work of a minister. It's listed as one of the gifts in Romans 12. This word elder, now that's something that is discussed different times. As near as I can find, there's three different usages of the word elder in the New Testament. One has to do with age. Now, like in the parable of the prodigal son, we have the elder son. We know that that elder son was older than the prodigal son. And so that's fairly simple. Another use is of rank or position of responsibility. Now, in the Old Testament, there were those that were heads or leaders of tribes. Now, in the New Testament, or I guess some of this would be in Old Testament too, but there's the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 men that met together to make decisions and govern the Jewish people. And in Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." I don't think that word elders there has to do with how old they were, but rather a position that they held on this board, you might say. And then in the church, the word elder is used for those who are appointed to have spiritual care and oversight of the churches. And I didn't study this out, but I think if we would even look at the 12 apostles, there was probably quite a range of difference in age. And so I don't think that word elder there necessarily has to do with age, but it's more an appointed appointment to have spiritual care and oversight of the churches. All right. Now let's go back, or let's go a little bit. We've looked here at the scriptural basis, as I would understand it. Now let's look a little bit at some of the historical practices, and I'd like to read just a few excerpts from some of the earlier writers, one of these being just almost immediately following the time of the apostles. I have one here, this from, let's see, Ignatius, and he lived from 40 to 107. I have another, Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 150 to 215. Malchion, who lived in the 3rd century. Another one in the 3rd century. And another one, I guess. And so I think all of these would have been prior to the Constantine making Christianity the state religion. Okay, Ignatius had this to say: I have the privilege of seeing you through Damas, your most worthy bishop, and through your worthy presbyters, Bassus and Apollinus, and through my fellow servant, the deacon, Sotio. Another quote from him: I exhort you to study to do all things with a divine harmony, while your bishop presides in the place of God, and your presbyters in the place of the assembly of the apostles, along with your deacons. And so here he would have called what we call a minister, he would have called presbyters. All right, Clement of Alexandria, and this probably would have been written somewhere around 200 AD. He had this to say: innumerable commands like these are written in the Holy Scriptures pertaining to chosen persons, some to presbyters, some to bishops, some to deacons. Malchion in the 3rd century wrote, to all our fellows in the ministry throughout the world, bishops, presbyters, and deacons, and to the whole Catholic Church under heaven. There's a couple others here I could read. That gives you an idea. Now, one thing, I was reading this last week from the Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs, and it was very interesting to me that it was very clear in the early church there, in the writings, that no one was to do any ordaining other than the bishop. It was out of place for a presbyter, a minister, or a deacon to ordain another. And so that was the bishop's responsibility. I guess I didn't do enough study, didn't really come up with much in relation to church government in the intervening years from the time of the early church to the time of the Reformation. I'm sure that there were faithful churches to that time. I'm not quite sure how they looked at this three-office ministry. But I'd like to look just a little bit at the Anabaptist thinking on this. And first of all, we'll go to the Dutch side of the Anabaptist, which is the group that Menno Simons would have come from. Then we want to look just a little bit at the Swiss side. Probably many of us would have Swiss background. That doesn't make so much difference. In the early days in Holland, the Dutch side, while there was very, very sharp persecution, the distinction between the various aspects of the ministry was not very clear. Congregations were not fully organized, and these are some of the titles or words that were used for those who were given responsibilities: bishop, elder, baptizer, preacher, deacon, purse bearer, and servant. Those are some of the words that would have been used, but not necessarily in the idea of a three office ministry. About 1545, which is probably maybe 18 years after the beginning of the Anabaptist movement in Holland, the differences of the offices in the church became clearer, and there were elders and preachers and deacons ordained. This I found rather interesting. The preachers were chosen from the deacons, and the elders were chosen from the preachers. So I guess maybe that's a little bit where we get, I've heard some wonder, what is it right, you know, to ordain a deacon minister? Well, apparently they did some of that back here in Holland. By the close of the 16th century, most of the local congregations had their own elder. And I was looking this morning at the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. I didn't bring it with me. I think we're somewhat acquainted with the Dordrecht. The 18 articles of faith that was drawn up in 1632. And there, Article 9 is a very lengthy article on the leadership of the church, both male and female. You ought to read that. It's rather interesting. The churches in Danzig, which today is Poland, and the surrounding areas were started by settlers who had fled Holland in the early days of persecution. And in the first couple centuries in the churches in the Danzig area, they would have had one elder in a church, 2 to 5 ministers, and a number of deacons in each congregation. And so that would have been the pattern that they would have followed. One, you might say, one bishop, 2 to 5 ministers, and a number of deacons. Their method of choosing ministers was by election. A number of brethren would be nominated. Then the congregation would vote, and the one that got the highest vote was elected. And then the one that was elected was on probation for maybe a year or more before he was actually ordained. So that's different than what we do today. As time moved on there in the Dutch churches, more and more brethren refused to accept the call to the ministry. For whatever reason, I'm not sure. They just didn't feel that they... And so the idea of a lay ministry, which is what we have here, a lay ministry, kind of went by the wayside. And by the early 19th century, which would be the early 1800s, the church finally turned to theologically trained and salaried ministry. And so this took away the plural ministry. So you hire somebody to come in and be your minister. Somebody that's been trained and don't ordain from among us anymore. Originally, it is said that the minister delivered the sermon and while he was seated on somewhat of an elevated chair without a pulpit. And on both sides of the preacher sat the co-ministers. Now, I don't know how you'd feel about that if we'd do away with this pulpit, and I'd be sitting on a chair up a little bit, and we'd have Dan and Gerald here this morning on either side of me. Be a little bit different. And the sermon was delivered without notes in the Dutch language. And then this is what I found interesting. When the... language changed for those people from Dutch to German, then it was more common for the minister to stand up and use notes. And because of that, then it necessitated a pulpit. And there were those that said that the beautiful simplicity is disappearing more and more from men's churches. Just a note of history. And so it got to where sermons were more written out and read, and this started in Holland. Now, bringing that over to North America, in the prairie states and the provinces of U.S. and Canada, the Mennonites of Prussian and Polish and Russian background, they pretty much continued with the lay leadership. But then they also changed from German or Dutch or whatever to English. And then they felt that they needed to have somebody that was trained, that knew how to speak English. And so then they lost out on the lay leadership. All right. So that's a little bit of the Dutch side. The churches with the Swiss and the South German background, they tended, at least later on, to form leadership, which gave considerable responsibility to the bishop or to the elder. Now, I have my confession of faith book out to bring along. I was wanting to read from the Schleitheim Confession, which is 2 years after the beginning of the Anabaptist movement there in Switzerland. And there was an article on the ministry of the church, but there it would call for the in the pastoral office. It talks about teaching, admonishing, disciplining, presiding in communion. And it was written more in the singular rather than the plural. And there it says that if a brother loses his life, you know, by way of persecution, at that hour there should be someone else chosen to take his place, lest the flock be diminished. And so they saw the leadership of the church very important, but it was not necessarily the plural ministry at that point. According to the Mennonite Encyclopedia, it's not known when the three office pattern developed, but it says it was well established by 1565, which would be about another 40 years later, when the Strasbourg discipline was drawn up. And so in Europe, among the Swiss and the Germans, as well as in America, it's been the general practice to have the three office ministry, except where a trained minister was chosen, which I've already mentioned to you. Now, in America, then, it became more common to have a bishop over a number of churches. And that was likely because there was a reaching out, outgrowths from the home church. And so we have a little church that starts over in this area and this area, and they don't have their own bishop yet. And so so this bishop will help out there. And daughter congregations were established, and the bishop of the home congregation continued to give oversight. And so in the East particularly, some of that developed into what we call bishop districts. And, well, I guess I won't even go there. Probably some of you know how I feel about that. All right. And so now the Amish churches, on the other hand, they retained a lot more of a rigid pattern of a bishop for each congregation. And a congregation was not considered fully established or organized until it had its own bishop. So, but then, you know, in the Mennonite church, we see those who accepted the single pastor ministry with training and a salary. And with that, then the office of the bishop went out. Our churches today that we're affiliated would follow more the Swiss-German pattern of church leadership more than the Dutch. And so I believe this morning that the plural ministry, with each office filling its function, has been a method that has served the church well. And I think it meets the spiritual needs, it meets the material needs of our brotherhood, and it's beautiful if brethren can work side by side, committed one to another, committed to the Lord, committed to the building up of the body of Christ, each filling the role that has been given them, submitting one to another, and mutually bear the burdens of the work. I see, too, the plural ministry as a good apprentice opportunity. And this is one thing I've told our brethren here for the last couple of years, that, you know, I'm getting a little bit further up in age, and it's time that somebody gets in to work alongside, to help. Not that I'm that good a teacher or that sort of thing, but just to learn from the experience of older ones. Younger ones can learn from the experience of older. And the older ones can benefit and do benefit a lot from the zeal and enthusiasm of the younger. And it makes a good working team. So maybe it's a little bit hard to go to the New Testament and just exactly find this pattern that I've described and say, yeah, here it is in the book of Titus or whatever. And yet I believe that it's there if we look for it. I think that the history of the early church and the history of later churches attest to its value, and that this design for church leadership is very workable. Now, if the church is going to go on and prosper and grow, it needs adequate leadership. If the church is going to continue on and prosper and grow, this leadership needs to be firmly rooted and grounded in the truth of God's Word, committed to Jesus Christ, committed to the tenets of the gospel. And, you know, we can't, and that's why it's a serious thing, and that's why at a time of ordination we have interviews, you know, and there's a number of questions that are asked the brethren that are chosen as possible candidates. You know, do you believe this, and how do you feel on this point? Because a man that is ordained and has a tendency to veer off from orthodox doctrine of the word is very dangerous. And so we need to be careful in our ordinations and not to ordain those who are weak on vital doctrines and those who are just barely living up to the standard of the church. That's a danger. That's a danger area. But you know, on the other hand, we've probably been somewhat guilty of postponing ordinations and postponing them because we're just a little bit fearful of what this might do. And I'm not saying that we should not be careful, but the church needs to move forward. There needs to be those ordained that will continue on with the work of the church. And I've said before, and I say it again, that ordinations are a work of faith. And as we approach this ordination next month, I think we ought to spend a lot of time in prayer and search our own hearts. You know, are we in the faith? So I trust that this little discussion here will help us to think through. Again, I'd like to say I believe that what we are doing is scriptural and that it will be for the good and the upbuilding of the church in years to come, as the Lord tarries. We'll call for a closing song.